This morning we continue our series in Acts, and we turn to Acts chapter 12. As you're turning there, let me just say we realized that we have omitted a full survey of chapter 10, and Pastor Kuivenhoven will be coming back to chapter 10 the next time he preaches sermon on Acts. But we're going to continue this morning from Acts chapter 12. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together, praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god, not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word today. Dear congregation, this morning we continue witnessing the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through his revelation to us in the book of Acts. And as we continue this series, we see the gospel spread not just from Jerusalem through Judea and into other parts of the earth, but as we heard last week, it's beginning to reach the Gentiles. And that raises new questions. And as we come to these next chapters, we, as it were, embark on the first missionary journeys into Asia and Europe. But before we get to the first missionary journey in chapter 13, Luke redirects us once more, as it were, not to an outpost, but he directs us back to ground zero, to the place where it all began, in Jerusalem. Because the gospel is still growing in Jerusalem too. It's not just growing out, it's also growing where it began. But the opposition is also growing, not just in new places. The opposition's also growing right where it began. And so Luke directs us in chapter 12 back to Jerusalem, and particularly to Herod. And as we consider the whole of this chapter together this morning, I want to reread verse 11 as the lens, or maybe the thought that we can take with us to remember this chapter. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." We'll consider this under the theme, the folly of antagonism against God's church. And through this, hopefully, we'll see how God does preserve and grow his church in spite of all the antagonism and hatred that has risen against it. We see first that it's folly to plot violence against God's church. We see this immediately in verse 1 as our attention is drawn to Herod's plotting. Herod, the king that's of Judea, stretched forth his hands to vex or harass certain of the church. This Herod was Herod Agrippa. This grandson of Herod the Great, that's the Herod who was king when Christ was born. And what had Herod Agrippa's grandfather done? He had declared, "Go out and kill all the children of Bethlehem that I might stop this Jesus from becoming king." But now his grandson, as it were, picks up the task and desires to stretch forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And we read, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And why would he do that? Possibly because he felt the same threat as his grandfather felt, in that there was a threat to his throne or to his power. These people, these disciples, were going to take over. The leadership had to go. But it's also likely because he wanted to cultivate interest or favor with the Jews and the Pharisees. Because if they supported him, he could maintain his authority, his power, his kingship. And if they rose up against him, Rome would just replace him with someone else. And so he wanted to curry favor with the mass of the people, and he decides the leadership of these new Christians has got to go. And he picks James first. James, as one of the three main apostles, must be killed. And then he sees it pleased the people so much. Herod was known to go to the temple, especially during the feasts. And he would go and make public gifts and sacrifices. And it's very possible that as he was going up to the temple for these feasts, that he realized how excited and positive the people were with his recent actions. And he decides, I'll continue. And he proceeds to seize Peter, arrest Peter as well. And we get into a thickening plot here then in verse 3, because it was the days of unleavened bread. And it's a hint to us of what's going on in Jerusalem at the time. There's a lot of visitors. There's the zealous Jews. They're all gathering together. And he does these public actions, and it's stirring up the people. You can almost imagine a bit of a mob mentality that we even see pictures of today. It's public, it's stirring, it's drawing great emotional response. It's meeting with the public's approval. And they agree with this plotting. Take him away, lock him up, put him in prison. And so Peter is delivered to prison. And four units of four soldiers are appointed over Peter. 16 men responsible to guard one man. Two chains to hold this one man down. Three levels of doors before you get back to the outside. This is maximum security. And it's likely that the men were in shifts, so it's not 16 at a time. And yet you still get the impression that these details are recorded for us so that we would realize what's about to come was indeed a miracle. From a human perspective, these plotting devices, this violence against the church would seem to be winning. James is dead. Peter's in prison, surrounded by guards and chains and doors. And it would seem that the leadership of the church has been made ineffective, cut off from the body of the church. And what's the body of the church going to do? Is it going to wither? Is it going to give up? You see, if that happened today, how many of us would be afraid of those plotting violence and imprisonment? We have a record here, not just of, yes, this is the church in Jerusalem. This is what's happening even as Paul's going to go out on missionary journeys. But we realize again that from a human perspective, things aren't perfect in this early church. And from a human perspective, there would be questions that would come up in our minds. Wouldn't James have been more effective as a missionary too? He was young, he was zealous, he was well known, he had a position of responsibility, he was doing well in that. What good is Peter in prison, locked up for days, ready to be made a public spectacle? He's ready to be put on trial in front of all these people. You see, God knows all these things too. He allows them, and he's working them for the greatest good in eternity. Because Herod's imaginations are like Satan's imaginations, and they're foolish. It's folly to plot violence against God's church, because God is the defender of the church. And from a human perspective, he may allow it to suffer violence, but he will not allow his word or his church to be destroyed. You may well know the story of Jim Elliot, who before even becoming a missionary wrote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." But that was not just a nice phrase to Jim. That was a principle he was willing to live out, and live it out he did. Going with his friends to make friends with the violence-loving tribe of native Ecuadorians, and establishing, yes, a brief moment of contact, but then, in one sense, not being successful because he and his friends were speared to death. And yet, in another sense, very successful. Because God used their endeavor to the salvation of many of that tribe, yes, years later, but he used them in that moment. He turned the violence into a means of good, into a means of growing his church. And it's folly to think that violence against the church can squash the church. As William Cooper wrote, "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will." He's speaking of God. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Did you see that same grace that filled Jim Elliot and his friends Pete, Ed, Roger, and Nate needs to fill us too? And the same spirit that filled Luke, who records this so matter-of-factly. He killed James with the sword. He put Peter in prison. Needs to fill us. No hand-wringing here. And yes, Luke had the gift of retrospect. He was writing, looking back. And we don't have the gift of retrospect with what's going on now. But we have the gift of retrospect of thousands of years of church history where we see the faithfulness of God. And we ought to realize by now that all those who plot violence against God's church ultimately fail. And then we also ought to pray for the same spirit that Peter was filled with. Because Peter was not worried about the violence of the church, against the church. The night before he's brought out for public trial, what is Peter doing? He's sleeping. He lays down in prison and sleeps. He knows what happened to James, and yet he sleeps. And God sends an angel who strikes Peter just hard enough to wake him up. "Up! Get up! The chains fell off. Get your clothes on. Come." And Peter and the angel walk between the guards, and the gate opens up in front of them. And they go through, and they travel a street together, and the angel disappears. Reminds me of the Exodus. Plotting, hating Pharaoh, who refused to obey the command of God and let the people go. And yet that night the people are told, "Get up, clothes on, go, realize. The land and the sea open up in front of them, and they go through, and a pillar of light leads them." In Exodus, the people were chased. But here, Peter's led into the streets. The guards remain unaware, and Peter's led out. And it takes him even a few moments to realize what's happened, because it's like a vision. It's a dream too good to be true. But he comes to and says to himself, "Now I know of a surety that this Lord hath sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod. The Lord delivers his church from those who plot violence against it. But it brings us also to our second thought. It's folly to perceive limitations over God's activity in the church. This wrong perception of limitation happens in small, safe ways, and it happens in larger, more antagonistic ways. The perception that there's limits over what God can do is really not believing God, or not believing at least that he can do certain things. What do we realize in this chapter? There's a whole bunch of people who are guilty of this, including the church. Even as those gathered from the church engage in good activity, they place limits on what God can do. Because that night, as Peter's walking the street, he walks towards the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and there's many people gathered in that home praying. It's a good thing. They had a need. They had the right response to that need, and many people gathered, and they prayed. But they limited the response to what they expected. And Peter comes that day knocking on the door, that night knocking on the door, and the servant girl, Rhoda, goes to see who it is knocking. And it's probably because Peter was knocking and calling out at the same time. She hears Peter's voice, and she can't believe it, and she turns around and goes inside and says, "Peter's at the gate." And they don't believe her. They tell her for a moment, she's out of her mind. "You are mad." And she explains it, and she's consistent, and they say it's only his angel. His messenger. And they're falling to the folly of thinking that they know what God can do or will do, or what God cannot do or will not do as a response even to their prayers. And they're wrong. And Peter stands at the door and he keeps knocking, and he keeps knocking, and they have to answer it. And someone goes and they're astonished. It's Peter. How did this happen? It's not necessarily because the church or those people praying there that night did not have faith. It's not necessarily because of a lack of faith. They were looking for a different answer, though, than what God brought about. They had faith that God was able to do things. That's why they were praying. But they were limiting God as to what his response could be or should be. They may very well have been praying for grace and rest and strength for Peter. And in many ways, those prayers were answered. But God brought even more about than what they were expecting. And while people who were praying were realizing that they were wrong and they were astonished, there's others who are still limiting what God can do as well. Think of the soldiers. The soldiers that night weren't aware of what was happening. Daybreak comes. And they look around and they realize the man they were supposed to be guarding is gone. And there's no small stir. There was a great commotion among the soldiers. "Where's our prisoner? What happened? What are we going to do? Who let him go? Did you? You have 16 people to accuse." But the soldiers limited what God could do. And then there's Herod, who limited what God could do. He says it's the soldiers' fault, and In order to regain control, he has them examined. Verse 19, Herod had sought for Peter, found him not. He examined the keepers, commanded that they should be put to death. It's folly to perceive limitations on God's activity for the church, because God is the preserver of his church. And he demonstrates this, confirms it by sending Peter to this house of Mary. And what does Peter do when he goes in? He shows and he tells and he goes. But what does he show and tell? He says, God. Right? That's why we read verse 11. The Lord hath sent his angel and delivered me. The Lord hath sent his angel and delivered me. God is the preserver of his church, even when, from a human perspective, other people seem to be in control. This is the second of four divine rescues in Acts. The first one was in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were released from prison and told by the angel to go and speak. This is the second one. Peter. And there will be two more to illustrate the same point. God can rescue his people even when they're in the most dire circumstances. And the high priest can't limit God's church or God's activity. Herod cannot limit God's activity. The magistrates in Philippi cannot limit God's activity. The whole regiment of Roman soldiers and sailors cannot limit God's activity. And that should be clear to us as we continue reading Acts. God's preserving hand is clear here, so that we would have this idea in our minds that it has not changed through history. He still preserves his church for his purposes. You may have heard or read the story from John Payton. One night there was, early on in his ministry in the islands, there were hostile natives surrounding his mission headquarters, and they were intent on burning it down and killing him and his wife. And John Payton and his wife were inside, and they were praying all through that night, praying that God would deliver them. And yet the natives stayed there all night. And daylight began to break. They were surprised to see, finally, these attackers were leaving. Their house was still standing. They had not been hurt. And it was a whole year later that the chief of that tribe converted to Christianity, and John Payton was able to ask him what had happened that night when they had been surrounded for the whole night. And what had kept them, the natives, from coming closer and burning the house? And the chief replied, "Well, who were all those men with you?" And Payton said, "There was no men there, there was only my wife and I." But the chief was insistent. They had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with swords in their hands. And they had been so many. They circled the whole mission station. And the natives were afraid to attack. They had wanted to. So they had stayed. But they had never attacked. And Payton realized God had sent his angels to watch over them and to preserve that part of his church so that it might continue to his glory. You see, even in history then, in community, unbelievers who wish that God's church would be extinct or burned down, or killed off, or made powerless, cannot thwart God's design. And it's folly to limit what God will do to preserve his church. But at the same time, it allows, or God, we should say, God gives opportunity for his church and those in his church to shine. Whether that's John Payton, or Peter, or Jim Elliot. But there's another subplot through this chapter that I want to just draw your attention to, because I think it illustrates this point. Even when the rest of the nation is facing a crisis, the church can shine. And that's the subplot of food and famine. I don't know if you've picked that up, but turn to 11:27 for a moment. This is the end of last chapter, but the prophets came from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and said, there's going to be great famine throughout all the world. And it came to pass, and then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, what's happening is there's a famine, but the church is building a relief committee, and they're saying, we're going to send relief through the hands of Barnabas and Saul to provide for those in the church, even while there's famine in all the land. We begin chapter 12 then, and the ironic thing is Herod's opposition comes at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Bread. And yet, as we continue reading the chapter, why does Luke switch to this extra little discourse about Herod and Tyre and Sidon? It's about food supply. And what's Herod's character? Herod's character is, I want to maintain control of the food supply to Tyre and Sidon. And yes, there's a famine. And yes, these people are depending on me. But I'm going to manipulate and press them for all it's worth. And they appeal through Blastus, their friend, to have a conversation, and they are going to meet Herod that day. But then there's the last verse in our chapter. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And what was their ministry at that time? It was to provide relief for food and famine. And you see, God preserves the needy in his church, even if it's something as practical as food and famine. And yes, we have a bigger plot of being imprisoned, but there's this practical element as well. God will preserve his church, even while the king of the land is trying to manipulate and control. We will send men out with relief. And God's church is blessed, even in a dire political situation. And you see, it's folly then to think that we can limit God's activity towards preserving his church. Those especially in the church ought to know better. We ought not to doubt, and we ought not to manipulate like Herod's doing. And it's foolishness on Herod's part to perceive control and to think he can limit people. It's even more foolish to think you can limit the God of the church. Because as Paul's later going to tell the Ephesians, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And that's the spiritual power that God has. We realize here then the balance between faith and obedient action, or God's sovereignty and our responsibility, even in situations like this. And Peter's a faithful example here, because what does he do? The angel comes and it says, Peter, get up, let's go. And Peter gets up and goes. He walks the streets by himself. He comes to Mary's house. But what does he say when he tells the people inside the house what had just happened? Verse 17. He told them, hold your peace, settle down. Let me declare unto you how the Lord brought me out of prison. And he said, go tell these things to James and to the other brothers. Share how the Lord is acting, how the Lord is preserving, how the Lord is providing. And that should be our recognition as well. We ought to pray just as earnestly as the church did in these days, because it was intercession. It was, in a sense, at full stretch, an intense prayer meeting. Luke uses this level of prayer. This is not the normal level of praying. This is the level of prayer that Luke also uses of Jesus in the garden. It was intense prayer for Peter. And we ought to express and beg and plead as well, and yet submit to God's will, not limiting what God can do as an answer. And yet, Peter says, this is how God's delivered me. And Peter still takes action, though, because we read, verse 17, he departed and went into another place. I'm going to tell you what God just did, and then I'm going to leave, so Herod can't find me. Right? In the end of verse 19, he went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He's moving through provinces, we might say, or states. Let me tell you, but then I'm going to go hide for a while. But it's still God's hand who's preserving. It's the balance between faith and action. And we see then, submitting to God as the preserver of the church keeps us from the folly of our third thought. But let's sing first from Psalter 7, which is really a reflection of the level of faith and obedience that we are called to. It is folly to plot violence against God's church, because he will defend it. It is folly to place limitations on God's response to defend the church, because he will preserve it. And third, we see it's folly to place someone else above the king of the church, because he is king forever. And our chapter concludes with an episode that illustrates that folly. It was a large festival day, a day when Herod's power over other towns and places was on full display. And in many ways, it was Herod's dream come true. He had control, he had power, he had ability to manipulate. He could feel pompous and regal. His reputation and his power evident to all who gathered that day. And gather they did, because they wanted to hear what Herod would say. And Josephus, the early historian, actually validates this day and describes it for us as well, and gives us in many ways a timeline by which we can gauge the growth and the timeline even of the early church, because this episode that we read here at the end of chapter 12 is recorded in secular history. And so Josephus says, very early in the morning, Herod went to his throne, his public throne that day, and he was resplendent in a silver gown that was woven beautifully. And he stood on his throne in his silver gown, spoke to the public, and the morning sun arose and shone on Herod in his silver gown, and the reflection was beautiful, Josephus says. And all the people were amazed at what they were seeing and hearing. And they fall then to the folly of placing Herod above the king of the church, because Luke records what they say. They gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. Here is one superior to mortal nature. He shines in all that's fair. And they proclaim him a God. And Herod, in all his regality, takes all that praise and allows others to proclaim him a God. Yes, his dream has come true. It's reminiscent, isn't it, of Belshazzar and his feast. So arrogant that he came to the point of blasphemy, using what was holy for unholy celebrations, and then the moving finger writes on the wall, and having writ, moves on. And not all thy piety nor wit shall lure it back to cancel half a line of what was just written. And all thy remorse cannot wash out a word of it. And Herod, like Belshazzar, shows his true colors in the moment. Herod, as a Jew or a partial Jew, should have been offended that the glory that was to go only to the God who he even went to the temple to worship, that God only should receive such glory. And yet he didn't, and he didn't stop it. He was taking on this role. And Luke says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. The angel of the Lord smote Peter already in this chapter, but it was just enough to wake him up and say, let's go. But here the full power comes out and the angel of the Lord smites Herod. And he's eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And even secular history records for us that Herod was essentially eaten by intestinal worms and died. Fulfills what Isaiah said. Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. It is folly to exalt one above the King of the church. God is King forever. Let the nations tremble. Do you see, instead of falling then to the folly of placing others above God as King of the church, we must bow before the King of the church. He is lifted up, he is exalted, he is almighty, he is eternal, he is omniscient. We are but his creatures. And yet, we all see other people or place other things in place of God. And then we're not very far from Herod ourselves. Because like Adam and Eve at the tree, we want to see and touch what's forbidden. Like the inhabitants surrounding the Tower of Babel, we want to build ourselves something great that's going to reach to heaven. Like Ahab had the vineyard, we want something that belongs to others. Like Herod at the throne, we want the praise that belongs to God. You see, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It's folly to exalt ourselves above God and think we know and we can do and we can fulfill our own dreams. But it's not just a heart issue about physical life. It's a heart issue that fuels spiritual life as well. We want to raise ourselves to be kings of the church. We want to raise our expectations to those of God's expectations. We want to raise our experiences to those above all other people's. We want to raise our word above God's word. And that needs to be seen as the folly that it is. Especially to those who remain in unbelief. God will not allow things to stop his church. I plead with you this morning then to hear the Herod warning. God can stop you and your foolishness at any moment. He can take away what we think we will have forever. He can take away our lives. But as long as he gives us opportunity to hear his word, he's calling out to us that we would return to him and submit to him in faith. And you see then all the doubts and all the antagonism even in our hearts will not stop God's purposes. And yet he's saying to those gathered that they would worship him in truth and sincerity. Because what happens as the church worships in truth and sincerity and prays? We see the word of God growing and multiplying. That's verse 24. That's God's response to Herod. The word of God grew and multiplied. You can kill James. You can lock up Peter. You can even sow doubt in people's minds. You can create political situations. You can create situations where we think, or the public thinks, we have the voice of a God and not just a man. And the word of God grows and multiplies. It should be an encouragement to the church today. And not just because it happened here in this chapter, but also because it's true when Jesus was tried and crucified during the days of public feasting. When Herod, a different Herod, wanted to see him. And Pilate wanted to see him. In the end, all Pilate's antipathy and all Herod's antagonism couldn't stop God's plan of redemption. Yes, Christ died, but Christ rose again. He appeared to many. He ascended to heaven, and he lives, and he intercedes, and he's coming back again as judge, and he will judge all those who've lived, including these Herods. And his word and his church will grow to such a point that it will be in glory praising him, saying, "Thou art worthy to receive all honor and glory and praise." Because you see, in the big picture, the antagonism against the church is not against James or Peter or Jerusalem. The antagonism against God and his church is from the very beginning. And ultimately then it's not about Herod and Peter either. It's Satan and Christ. It's darkness and light. And the serpent will be crushed by the seed of the woman. Jesus will reign. Why then do we still believe that this is not an eternal issue? It is. It's right from Genesis, and it goes through all of Scripture. And as we come to Revelations, we still see it. And we see the Lamb triumphant.
And the issues then, even in Peter's day and in our day, are part of this battle. And we learn from this chapter that all the antagonism against God's church will not be successful, because Jesus will reign. To those who are trying to follow in the way, let's pray and work that we do not enter into such folly. Pray that we would trust God and see God working, but work. As well, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2, hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. I think Peter saw the big picture. Satan against Christ. But Christ did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray. You used to belong to the opposite army. But now are ye returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It's my prayer that we as a church then would know this shepherd and bishop of our souls, the eternal God, as our defender, as our preserver, and as our king. Amen. Lord, we pray this morning that thou would be our king, and that we would not exalt ourselves against thee. We pray that thou would be our preserver, and we would not limit what thou canst do. And be our defender, Lord. And keep us from those who plot violence and evil against thy church and against thy people and even against this congregation. And help us to walk faithfully, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and realizing that in the cosmic battle, Satan will be crushed and Christ will reign forever and ever. Lord, please fill our minds with thy truth. Go with us through this week. Please bring us back later today to worship once more. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.